perhaps no scripture text in all of the Bible has logged more pulpit time in our culture than the story David read for us this morning, the story of the prodigal and his brother, older brother. It is a storehouse of sin and redemption, of grace and the refusal of grace, and one can read it from a number of different perspectives. First the father, then the prodigal, then the older brother, others in the story. Over the years, preachers have tried all the different approaches to unpack its riches. I read once of a preacher who gave a 16-week sermon series on the prodigal son story. After the final sermon, a woman greeted the pastor at the door of the church, shaking her head, and said, "I'm so sorry that poor boy ever ran away from home." Some think the story has become a bit too familiar for us. Tom Long once argued that point, said that the very familiarity of the parable hinders our understanding of it. This is a story that presents a picture of divine acceptance so radical and so sweeping that it has sometimes generated astonishment and provoked sputtering outrage. But in many churches today, Long argued, we have heard the story so often that we miss its shock value entirely. There was a man who had two sons, the story begins, and we already know where this one is going. Today, the story has all the bland predictability of a biblical theme park, Long says. The awful relationship-shattering words, "give me my share of the inheritance," leave us unruffled because we can already hear the musicians tuning up for the joyful dance jig at the end. We're untroubled by the son's anguished lament, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," because the aroma of the fatted calf roasting on the spit wafts over the narrative and covers up the fetid stench of the pigsty. Fear not, the boy is coming home. He always does. But the problem with the prodigal son story is not just the result of overfamiliarity, Tom Long said. Countless repetitions have transformed what was once a parable with trapdoors and mysterious and unexpected depths into a kind of Aesop's fable, an anecdote with a prosaic moral tag which coos a little cultural wisdom in our ears. Hey, no matter how badly you've messed up in your life, pick yourself up. A ready supply of forgiveness is waiting, and you can start over where you left off. The problem with such a take on the story, Long said, is that this surprising, even shocking story becomes instead a predictable bit of self-help advice. It assumes that once the young prodigal has pulled himself together and headed home, his father is then obliged to throw him a party upon his return. The celebration is somehow transformed into his due for his turnaround. If you read it that way, what we get is a comforting and reassuring tale with absolute predictability. It's just not the shocking and surprising little parable that Jesus first told. Now, Long may be right, but I also know that this story still packs the power to shock and to offend, because it speaks about grace. And grace not only has the power to offend us today, but it does offend us when it is exercised at times. What many people still want, I think, today as much as ever, is some assurance that their right behavior and their right belief count for something. The notion of unmerited grace still bothers many people a great deal, perhaps many of us. Several years back, I preached a sermon on this text, one that spoke of the embrace of sinners, whether the sin was profligate living or prideful self-righteousness. And at the door, several people noted their discomfort with that concept of free grace. preferring to think about grace as somehow a response to merit. One man who was clearly agitated with me told me candidly that he was ready for me to stop preaching about grace and start preaching about repentance. After all, he said, repentance is always the precursor of grace. Now, I don't know exactly what prompted me to respond the way I did that morning, but as I recall, I made an uncharacteristically categorical statement. There's not a single instance in the Gospels, I said rather assertively, wondering even then if I were right, when Jesus requires repentance before he extends grace or healing or hospitality. Not one. Repentance is a response to God's grace. It's not a prerequisite for it. Grace always comes first, I said. Then as soon as I took off my robe after the service, I went to my Bible and started flipping through. Now, I have to tell you that since that day, I've done considerable time researching the matter. And though I won't be quite as categorical today, I still can't find an instance in which it works the other direction. I still believe grace precedes repentance. Jesus' parable of the father with the two sons underscores that progress, that normal progress. Now, I know on the surface it may appear that repentance comes first in this story. The younger son, who's tired of his diet in the pigsty, comes to himself, begins rehearsing his confession of sin, and he receives grace and forgiveness and welcome when he returns to speak that confession. So it looks like repentance comes first. But the movement of the story makes it clear that the grace of the Father here is preemptive, and not just toward the younger son. That late Harvard preacher Peter Gomes was helpful, I think, on this point. The prodigal, he said, is willful, foolish, self-centered, and indulgent. He comes home only because he has nowhere else to go. The older brother is petty, spiteful, jealous, self-righteous, rather lacking in imagination. I think, Gomes said, we should pity the poor father who has to live with this conspicuous vice and the even more conspicuous virtue. Perhaps he should have run away and left a place for the two of them to fight it out. But he didn't, because the story is about him. And we know he won't run away. We know of his character and his nature because of what his sons say and do. The prodigal tells us the character of his father when he says, at his lowest point, I will arise and go to my father. He might not have expected the fatted calf, but he knew well enough to know that his father, by his very nature, by his very character, would not, could not disavow him, and that his father would be there to receive him. He knew that his father's nature was love, and in that knowledge, he found his prompt to return. And so too did the older brother know this, Gomes said. And it's on the basis of the father's love and justice that he complains, because you complain only to someone in whose justice you have some confidence. Both sons presume upon what they know to be there and what they know to be theirs, the unconditional love of the Father for his own. That's the heart of the gospel and of Jesus' message, Gomes argued. No one has gone too far, too low, too abased, too bad to be removed from the unconditional love of God, and no one is too good or too dutiful or too full of rectitude for that love either. Some will notice that the prodigal son acknowledges his sins, but it's not the confession that triggers the love. It is rather the father's love that triggers the confession. So yes, repentance is important. And we see that in this parable Jesus tells, where both sons need to repent in order to enjoy life in the father's house. As Alan Culpepper says, repentance for the prodigal son means learning to say father again For the elder son, it means learning to say brother again. Repentance is crucial in multiple directions if we are to find our way and to enjoy God's blessings in life. But is repentance the precondition for grace? No. Grace always comes first. That's the way it is with God. And if that is true, then might not that truth inform the way we relate to others? We need not always be self-righteous older brothers and sisters, disdainful of those who live by different codes or creeds. We need not be that way at all, individually or as a community or as a people. We need not always resent a prodigal's return. What if we actually were to become the magnanimous and gracious people we consider ourselves to be? Might not we have more influence on the world stage by being generous and open? On this Cuba Sunday, might it not inform the number of prerequisites we lay out for being in a normalized relationship with our Cuban sisters and brothers? Might it not lead us to adopt a more open posture of welcome and grace toward the Cuban people, toward all refugees and all asylum seekers and other strangers who come our way? Might not that win for us a better reputation on the world stage? Might it not also be the right thing to do? Well, back to a more personal dimension for a moment. Some years ago, I heard a story on NPR that reinforced for me the belief in the primacy of grace. Michael Garofalo told the story on Morning Edition about a young New York City social worker named Julio Diaz. Garofalo reported that Diaz customarily followed the same routine every evening, ending his hour-long subway commute to the Bronx one stop early, so that he could eat at his favorite diner. But one night, a few weeks earlier, as Diaz stepped off the 6th train and onto a nearly empty platform, his evening took an unexpected turn. He was walking toward the stairs when a teenage boy approached and pulled out a knife and demanded his money. So Diaz gave the boy his wallet. And then as the assailant turned to walk away, Diaz said, "But hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people all night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm." The young man looked stunned and turned to his victim, like, looked at him like he was crazy, and said, "Why are you doing this?" Diaz replied, "Well, if you're going to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I really wanted to do was get some dinner. And hey, if you want to join me, that would be fine." "I just felt maybe he really needed some help," Diaz said. "I'm a social worker." Remarkably, the boy agreed, and so the unlikely pair walked into the diner and sat in a booth. Within just a matter of moments, the manager came by, and then the dishwasher came by, and the waiters came by to greet him. Diaz said the kid was like, "Man, you know everybody in this place. Do you own this place?" "No," Diaz said, "I just eat here a lot." The boy responded, "But you were even nice to the dishwasher." "Well, haven't you been taught that you should be nice to everyone?" Diaz asked him. "Yeah, but I didn't actually think people behave that way," the boy said. The social worker there saw an opening. And so he asked the boy what he wanted out of life. What were his dreams? He had just a sad face, Diaz said. He couldn't answer. Or maybe he didn't want to. When the bill arrived, Diaz told the teen, "Look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this bill because you have my money and I can't pay for it. But I'll tell you what. Give me my wallet back, and it'll be my treat." The teen didn't even think about it. He handed over the wallet, Diaz said. "So I gave him $20, and I told him I thought it might help. But I asked for something in return, and the boy gave it to me. It was his knife. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes grace so astonishes us that all we can do is change course. All we can do is repent, if you will, turn around, see the world in a different way. There are times, I know, when repentance seems to come first, but look closely, and more often you'll find that it works the other way around. In fact, grace, once demonstrated and experienced, can change everything about us. Everything. Everything.